Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Beloved congregation and friends, let us sing together to the Lord's Psalter 202, all stanzas. Is Psalm 73. In doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in Thee. My hand is in Thy hand. Thou carest for me. 202, 1, 2, and 3. Would you please turn with me now in the Word of God to Luke chapter 23, and we'll read the verses 32 through 49. Luke chapter 23, from 32 through 49. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, O Lord, in the evening of this Thy day, thankful to once again gather with Thy people and with others among us, to worship Thee. Lord, so often we come to church to hear a sermon. So often we come to Thy house to sing, to see others. But Lord, we are ashamed that so many times we prepare our bodies, we dress, we eat, we travel, sometimes far distances. We attend Thy worship service. We go through all the motions. But we have not prepared our hearts for worship. And when we come here, then many times we do not truly worship Thee. Lord, forgive us for that formality, for that coldness that can sometimes settle in upon us, where Thy service becomes a routine in our lives. Father, stir our hearts each and every time we come up to Thy house, each time we sit down in our seats. Cause us to pour out our hearts to Thee beseechingly, that Thou would not only gather with us, which is Thy promise, but that Thou would also bless Thy word according to other promises in Scripture, such as Thy word not returning to Thee void. Oh, Father, we plead that prayer that Thou would truly bless Thy word to everyone here, that the deaf may hear, that the eyes of the blind may see, that we may truly speak and sing Thy praises. Oh, Lord, we are painfully aware of our sin and how we do forfeit by our sin and Thy curse due to it, forfeit all blessings, and how our sins can sometimes close our mouths and weigh us down. But Lord, Thou hast encouraged us this morning, setting before us the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that through Him we may have life. Lord, so stir us up in this night. Give us to sing with our hearts, sing with understanding, that we may pray together as one, being led by Thy Spirit into the words and matters that we need to pray about. We pray that even as we offer our alms to Thee, that we may also give Thee ourselves besides, holding back no part of our life or strength from Thee, but saying, Lord, what will Thou have me to do? We pray, O Lord, for Winston Campbell, an inmate some distance from here. We beseech Thee, Lord, to remember him. He has requested prayer of us, O God, and to Thee we come. We lift him up before Thee. Do what seems good in Thy sight with him, also with his future. Lord, we don't know the particulars of his case, but we do know he has a soul destined for eternity. And we beseech Thee that as he and we together are journeying toward our end, that Thou would be sure, O Lord, for the name of Thy Son, for his sake, that also this man may be prepared for whatever will come, and for the inevitability of death. We lift up to Thee again, Mrs. Rogandui, as her days are slowly ebbing away. We do pray that Thou wilt stand beside her in the valley of the shadow of death, that she might fear no evil. Lord, we pray also that Thou would remember Mrs. Ada Greendike. Lord, Thou hast been so favorable to her, restoring her, and now behold, Lord, another affliction doth seize her, where she is in the hospital. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou would yet remember her in mercy, not only for her body and health, but especially and above all, for her spiritual well-being. Lord, make us lights in this dark world, a light upon a candlestick, a city upon a hill. Grant us to be salt in the earth, that we may not lose our savor, that our religion may not be just coming to church and doing religious things, but that we may be godly people. Pour out Thy grace and Thy Spirit upon us, that we may live to Thy glory, that we may speak in a God-honoring way, that our thoughts may be directed in these paths of righteousness. Lord, we pray to Thee for our nation. Thou knowest our sad condition, and how we have chosen death over life in so many instances. And Lord, we are reaping the bitter fruits of the seeds we have sown in years past, as those seeds are being watered by superficiality and materialism and murder and lasciviousness. Lord, we are burdened by the things which we see and hear. We begin to feel like Lot, who vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the evil deeds of the city in which he lived. But Lord, make it so in our lives that we cry to Thee for deliverance, not only personally in our families delivered from temptation and evil, but our nation delivered from its self-made yoke of sin and evil and depravity. Raise up God-fearing men, O Lord, to lead us. Men who are not afraid to name the name of Christ, but also to make decisions based upon Thy word, and to speak about them openly, even if it is an unpopular position. Lord, remember our president to that end. He has professed to know Thee. And Lord, we cannot search the heart, but we do see so many disappointing decisions. But Lord, nevertheless, we pray Thee to remember him, to give him wisdom, and that we may pray for him the more often. O Lord, grant that no matter what he is personally, he may be used by Thee and others like him, that the legislature may begin to pass laws that reflect Thy law, that the courts may uphold justice and not try to create a society in their own image and likeness. We pray for thy church throughout the world, Lord. We scarcely know and hardly feel the burdens that rest upon our persecuted brethren. Lord, we read about their stories. We can even weep over their circumstances and the pain they feel, and then how soon we forget them. We thank thee so much that thou hast not entrusted the care of thy church wholly to men, but that thou, our praying high priest, remembers our brethren scattered throughout these various lands. Call, O Lord, and send forth many more into thy vineyard. Could it be also out of our own congregation that among the young men and middle-aged men there may be a cry going up to heaven like that of Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." Father, as we once again take up a very solemn and holy subject, we pray for the appropriate grace and humility to do so, both in speaking and hearing, that the impressions thy word makes, the things we learn from it, may not soon be swept away by idle and frivolous talk, but that we may truly profit from thy work. Lord, forgive our sins. Cleanse us from unrighteousness. Help us to worship thee in spirit and truth. For without thee, Lord, we can do nothing. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. After our offerings are received, then we'll sing together Psalter 88. The three stanzas of Psalter 88. This is Psalm 34. The Lord I will at all times bless, in praise my mouth employ. My soul shall in Jehovah boast, the meek shall hear with joy. 88, all three stanzas.
Thank you.
1 year ago, beloved congregation, we had a sermon on the thief on the cross. This afternoon, we're going to consider that very same history, but this time from a very different perspective than last. Recently, we heard a very excellent sermon by Pastor Elso on Jesus' prayer from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this morning we heard a message about the agony of Christ in his soul, that very means that enabled Jesus' prayer to bear such wonderful fruit. Well, this afternoon we're going to see that prayer answered in a very striking way, and the same day in which Jesus prayed it, perhaps just a few hours after that prayer was breathed. And so, this thief on the cross, the first visible trophy of the Lord Jesus' salvation, was suspended on a cross just a few feet from the Savior. And boys and girls, wouldn't you say that the thief on the cross was probably one of the most unlikely people for salvation from a human perspective? But then, in a few short moments, he turned from a malefactor about to die to a saint of God about to live eternally. Our text for this afternoon is Luke chapter 23, the chapter we read, the verses 42 and 43. "And he, being that thief, said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Our theme is, "Father, forgive them," answered. First, the answer delayed. Second, the answer given. And finally, the answer tried. "Father, forgive them," answered. The answer delay, the answer given, and the answer tried. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Congregation, there is no point for me tonight to attempt to duplicate or even summarize the sermon that we heard on that text. If you didn't hear that sermon, I would highly encourage you to get a copy of it. Pastor Elsa did a wonderful job explaining that verse. But in Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive," you may recall from that sermon how that very prayer was an explanation, was a revelation of the very heart of God the Father. Here Jesus was in the very act of laying down his life for sinners. And on the basis of the very blood that was pouring forth from him as he prayed this prayer, he is praying, in essence, that his blood would not be shed in vain. And was there any doubt, congregation, whether this prayer would be answered? Now, dear friends, before we consider how God answered this prayer, have you ever thought that Christ's prayer, "Father, forgive them," was necessary, reverently speaking, to pry open a father's closed heart towards sinners? That is so far from the truth. This prayer of Christ, "Father, forgive them," was not an attempt by Christ to persuade an unwilling father. God, we heard this morning, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Dear friends, there is no more fatal mistake than to live with the wrong character of God in our minds. To think of God as somehow stingy, or somehow grudging, or distant, or aloof. To think that He is vengeful, merciless. Well, if that is your conception of God, then you serve an idol. For this is not the true and the living God. Vengeful and just He is. But we can never divorce those attributes of God from the mercy and loving kindness which meets together in Christ also in this prayer. If this is your view of God, congregation, you cannot possibly know Him. For this is not the God that is revealed in the Word. Rather, the picture of a God who barely gives His people enough to survive spiritually, that is the picture that Satan wants to draw of God. The very first lie was to portray God as not giving our first parents all that they should have. And so this prayer of Jesus is, can we put it this way, is a mouthpiece to the very heart of God. This prayer is an echo of what lays in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. Because we read in Revelation 13 that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain from before the foundation of the world. In other words, the heart of the Father from all eternity yearned over His people. We read a beautiful verse in one of the minor prophets. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah, and shall set thee as Zeboam? Those are two of the five cities surrounding in the neighborhood of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed. How shall I make thee as them? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. That is the heart of God, congregation. Scripture calls judgment His strange work. He has no pleasure in the death of sinners, but that sinners would turn and live. Let us observe this prayer and its context just a bit more carefully. We read together just a few moments ago the gospel account of Luke. Very often, Luke is more concerned with preserving details than preserving the chronological order of events. In fact, it's often very hard to determine a chronological order of events from the Gospel of Luke. That was not Luke's focus. And very often, Matthew and Mark, if you compare their Gospels, then they speak about events in their proper order, in their chronological order. So when we read Luke's account of the crucifixion this afternoon, then we must be careful to compare it to the other Gospels in order to fix any kind of order of events. And Luke is the only one of the four to record the prayer, "Father, forgive them." Now, according to the Gospel of Luke, this prayer for forgiveness happens just after Jesus is crucified, and just before the soldiers gamble for His clothing. And then Luke follows those events, those happenings, with a very detailed account of the various mockings of the people, of the rulers, of the soldiers, even of the one malefactor. Now, even though Luke doesn't focus on the order of events, it seems very likely, I should say, it would be very unlike him to mention this prayer first, to follow it by this level of detail of events later, including the gambling, the mocking, the superscription above the cross. It would be very strange for Luke to put the prayer first if in fact it came after all these things. And then if you take Matthew and Mark's account and place them next to Luke, then we see that they both agree with Luke that the soldiers gambled for Jesus' garments first, then came the volley of blasphemy and mockery and ridicule, and then sometime either just before the mockery began or just after the superscription was placed upon the cross and the complaints of the Jewish leaders about it. And Matthew and Mark both report that both thieves, both malefactors who had been crucified with Jesus had joined at some point the mockery of the others. Matthew 27:44 reads, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." And Mark says it this way, "And they that were crucified with him reviled him." Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them." We remember together this morning how that Jesus, standing by Lazarus' grave, had said aloud, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always." The congregation, he prays this prayer, and then what do we see? Children, just in your minds, picture what's going on around the cross. We don't see, after this prayer, the soldiers dropping their hammer and releasing him. We don't see, as Jesus prays his prayer, the leaders stopping their mockery and going home smiting their breasts with shame. We don't see Pilate running out of his palace begging for forgiveness for what he had done. We don't find that the people are quieted by this prayer. Nor do we see that this prayer incites the thieves immediately to stop their mocking and to confess their sins. Why do I point this out? Why does God record this? That after Jesus' prayer, the prayer of him who has always heard of his Father, that it seems like not only does the answer not come, but that things all of a sudden get worse. The mocking and all the ridicule follows the prayer. The soldiers begin to gamble away his clothing. It seems like Satan unleashes, as it were, all the forces of hell to thwart this prayer of Jesus, to try to make it ineffectual, to make it seem like it's just a wishful thinking of a defeated, helpless man. "We'll see about forgiveness," Satan says to himself. You can just imagine the sneer, how he hates forgiveness and how he hates Christ. We can learn some very rich lessons already from this much of the story. There is a brand of Christianity today, congregation, that is fond of the expression, "name it, claim it." Now that may sound very catchy, but it's very deceitful. God, congregation, is not waiting in heaven for the express purpose of giving us everything we want the moment we want it. To believe this kind of religion is to trivialize prayer and God. It's to reduce religion into some kind of heavenly supermarket from which we can just gather all the goods for free. This kind of thinking betrays great ignorance of Scripture and great ignorance of God, and it betrays a very low opinion of God and His sovereignty. And yet, having said that, we do not for a moment want to minimize or deny those marvelously rich verses in Scripture where Christ Himself says such things as, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If he shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." John 14:13-14. And if you read John 15:16, John 16:23, there are similar promises of Christ concerning prayer in his name. But if you read those verses, congregation, even a child in grace will realize, will recognize a golden thread, a golden theme that runs through them all. Let me just read you that theme from those verses, just the parts that I'm talking about. "That the Father may be glorified in the Son, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, that your joy may be full." In other words, Jesus doesn't just give, as it were, a blank checkbook to sinners to simply mention his name and then whatever they wish appears. These promises are all about the glory of God. They are all about making Christians truly fruitful. They are all about pure, not earthly joys. They have nothing to do with covetousness. They have nothing to do with greed. They have nothing to do with self-centeredness. In short, they have nothing to do with pleasing ourselves at God's expense. They have nothing to do with worldly desires lavishly fulfilled by a very generous God. That's the difference. The whole way of salvation, including our prayers in Jesus' name, the whole purpose of all of those promises are to remake us in Christ's image. And that means the person who prays in Christ's name believingly will be praying for those things that please him. It'll be valuing those things and asking for those things that God values and that pleases God. Our goals in those prayers will be aligned with his. So to put it very simply, young friends, do we find Jesus in his earthly ministry living a name-it, claim-it kind of life? Was his motto, God wouldn't want me to be unhappy? Our happiness, dear friends, is when we are God-like. Our happiness, to be a true happiness, to be a Christ-like happiness, must revolve around the glory of God. We are the happiest as believers when God is glorified the most. We are the saddest and most grieved when the name and honor and church of God is despised. So let's go back to our story now, having considered this briefly. Here we see Jesus Christ, God's Son, praying, reverently demanding even, as it was pointed out to us, the forgiveness of his enemies based upon his own blood. But from all appearances, these prayers seem to go unanswered. Matters seem to get worse and worse. And a very valuable lesson for us. You bow your knees before God in childlike reverence. You humbly beseech him, for Christ's sake, that a loved one might be delivered from spiritual darkness. And nothing happens. Instead of that person being born again, they seem to get harder and colder. You plead with God to spare the life of one that is sick or aged. And not soon after, their condition gets worse and worse and they die. You're left with sometimes very difficult questions. Where is God? Is there a God? Where am I? Satan congregation loves to put a wedge between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he says, praying doesn't work. Not for you. Others may have their prayers answered, not your prayers. See, God doesn't hear you. God's promises that you were pleading are not for you. See, he says, God doesn't exist. If God existed, he would keep his promises. See is Satan's way. But you see, dear friends, that's just the problem. See. Sight says, Satan is right. Prayer isn't working. Sight says, Satan is right. It's not for me. No use going further. Satan is right, sight says. Maybe this whole business of religion is wrong after all. Maybe there is no God. Maybe the promises really don't work. Sight says, maybe it's for others, but not for me. But faith says, Get thee behind me, Satan. Give way to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Faith says, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came in upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Faith sees what sight cannot. So when the psalmist says, wait on the Lord, he means believingly. He means wait on the Lord, holding fast to Him and to His promises. And as we heard in our classes sermon this week, it means be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, in so much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sight boasts in flesh. Faith boasts in God. Sight only works in the daytime. Faith works at night as well. Sight deals with temporal matters. Faith breaks through to eternal matters. Jesus' prayer, boys and girls, was it answered? Our second thought is an answer given. The one thief goes on with his railing, with his mocking. There's some question in some commentators' minds whether he's becoming desperate in the face of death. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. If thou be the Christ. Children, even you now, I think, can tell whether that's faith or sight. If thou be the Christ. That's easy, right? That's sight. Do something. Save me, Lord Jesus, if thou be the Christ. But now, congregation, what we don't see in the English, we need to know about in the Greek. Luke reminds us that this was said as he railed on Jesus. And the word railed here, the word translated railed, let me just say the Greek word, and you can guess what that word is in English. Blasphemeo. That's right, children. He blasphemed Jesus. But there was another voice. Now, congregation, whenever we talk about the thief on the cross, we tend to so focus on him, we forget what else is going on around us. This is a lone voice amidst so many others. This isn't the voice of the Apostle John. This isn't the voice of Peter or of the other disciples. This isn't the voice of the truly devout women who were beholding at a distance. This wasn't the voice of Jesus' mother that we hear. It's the same one who just moments before was casting the same in Jesus' teeth. Congregation, can you imagine how that sounded to the people who heard it? That kind of change under that kind of circumstance. I don't know what's gotten into our son Johnny, dear. I know, honey, I've noticed it too. He hasn't been hanging around with Frank or the other guys lately, which I'm thankful for. But he's so quiet lately. I hope there's nothing the matter with him, you know, emotionally. What's all this church stuff lately? Bible studies, twice on Sunday to church, books. It's not healthy. Changes. Sometimes we pray for changes in our children, in wayward people. At first, it's scary. God must not hear. Must not be His will. But then it comes. Did you see that letter from our son? I saw it. I read it. I don't know what to say. Our prayers were answered. He's coming home. He sees it now. I just can't believe it's Him. Answers given. Congregation. Sometimes now. Sometimes later. Just the right answers. Not always our answers. His answers. The thief says, "We indeed justly. We receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." What's this man doing, children? What does he mean by those words? He's confessing his sins. "I'm guilty. I deserve to be here. Not Jesus." Did you ever hear that voice, parents, young people? "Mom and Dad, I'm so terribly sorry. How I've been, how I've lived, how I've hurt you all these years. Oh, son, we forgive you. Thank God you're back. We love you." You ever prayed for your parents, children? Maybe a godly young person with an ungodly father or mother gave up hope, kept praying but seeing nothing, nothing. And then a book is picked off the shelf here and a magazine, a goodly magazine there, and a little more diligence in Bible reading, a little more liveliness in church in family devotions, a little more attention at church. Pray on. Pray on. The angels' congregation rejoice over one sinner coming to repentance, but we do too. Office bearers do. Christian friends do. Parents do. Believing children do. "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned," said David, "and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest." Did those words ever become your words? Were you ever right there where the thief is now? "We deserve our sinful deeds punishment." Did God ever bring you there where you said, "I deserve hell, O Lord, but have mercy upon me for thy name's sake"? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. We could talk this afternoon about the profoundness of this answer, about the absolute tremendous faith that this man was given to see, as a dying man, a dying Savior as the King of a kingdom. But that's not what we're going to focus on. Today I want you, beloved friends, just to savor for one moment how that prayer must have sounded in Jesus' ears. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Boys and girls, did you ever hear of a person planting a seed and that same day the seed germinates, grows up, bears leaves, fruits, and you can eat of that? And the same day, I've never heard of that. But here we see it. God can do that. Jesus prays, "Here's the fruit," the same day. God can do that for us too, congregation. We live in a day when we're suspicious of fast answers. We pray for someone, there seems to be a change, oh, let's wait and see. And that's fine, to a point. Let's be careful that in our caution, in our carefulness, in our letting things winter, that we don't inadvertently, without meaning perhaps to do it, oppose the work of God. God can do what we're seeing in this story, just like that. And that's a beautiful thing to see. A life that's turned on a dime. But he doesn't always do that. There's other ways. And that's why the words of James 5, verses 7 and 8 are so precious and so important. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, boys and girls, the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Pray on. Pray on. I dare say, congregation, there are many people sitting in this room today who, reverently speaking, humanly speaking, owe someone else, whether here or elsewhere, a debt of gratitude because God answered prayer. Father, forgive them. Lord, remember me. Remember we said, beloved, that Jesus' prayer just illustrates for us the open heart of love that God has toward wretched sinners? Do you know what the thief is doing now, children? The thief is looking through that open door, through the open window. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, showing the heart of God, that heart of forgiveness. And the thief can see right through the window, Lord, remember me. He lays hold of that heart. He prays a very simple, yet very faith-filled prayer. That prayer is dipped in repentance and confession. And that newborn faith, just minutes old, can already see into eternity. In thy kingdom. I dare say, congregation, this is one of the most remarkable evidences of faith we find in all of Scripture. But dear friends, this story was not left in the gospel just to be a nice story. It wasn't put there like a department store display window where we just look at it and we admire it, but we can't buy it, we can't have what's in that window. Certainly, this story was not put in the Bible, congregation, to imitate this thief's sins, nor is it recorded in order to encourage sinners to delay their repentance till the last minute of their lives. But certainly, this story is in the Bible for at least four good reasons. First, Jesus is a praying Savior, and he prays for very awful sinners. Two, Jesus' prayers reveal to us an unbelievably great and gracious heart of God. Three, Jesus' prayers will be answered, even if they seem tried. But fourth and finally, and this maybe hits closer to home for us, don't you think, congregation, young people, that this history is placed here in order that poor sinners would pray in like manner to Jesus? Don't you think this history is put here to encourage us that we too, with all our sins nailing us to God's just wrath, that we too may reverently and humbly expect a like gracious answer from God? Psalm 86, verse 5, For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Let us sing from Psalter 273 before considering our last thought. 273, we'll sing the stanzas 5, 6, and 7. The Lord has heard and answered prayer and saved his people in distress. This to the coming age declare, that they his holy name may bless. Psalter 273, the last three stanzas. Our third thought is the answer tried. Which answer? Well, both of them. We've seen already something of the waves that went over Jesus' prayer. Everything seemed to go contrary to what he was praying right away. But then, just like a trickle of water goes through a dam or a dike, and if not plugged, will continue to erode away until a massive flood comes through. So this prayer of our Lord, Father, forgive them, it seems only slightly answered at first. But when you think about it, congregation, that prayer's efficacy is still abounding to the corners of this world. Sinners are still finding forgiveness from the jungles of Africa to the communist infiltrated house churches in China and elsewhere. Now, what about the thief's prayer? Was that tried? Oh, likewise tried. Just picture, boys and girls, just picture, keep your mind for a moment there at Calvary. Jesus prays, and then the thief prays, and then Jesus answers the thief right away, boys and girls. He says, "Verily, truly, I say unto you, this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise." What an answer. The man just asked to be remembered. Jesus says, "You will be with me today, not here on the cross, dying, suffering, in paradise, in heaven." We could spend a long time about that answer too. So wonderful. So abounding in graciousness, in greatness, demonstrating still more the overflowing abundance of the grace and love of God, far more answering us than we ask of him. But let's simply look at the thief just for a moment. He hears this indescribably great answer. And no doubt, the same God-given faith that prompted his prayer, "Remember me," rejoices, believes this answer fully. This day, oh. The boys and girls, the thief had to watch the king die. Jesus was gone. There was no more answers from the center cross. And just like now, the sun going down, Jesus died at about 3 in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice. The thief was still there. And Jesus was gone. It's getting later. He said, this day. The Jews were getting impatient. They saw the sun going down. Two not dead yet. Got to get the bodies off the cross. That's the law. Got to get them down before sunset. Can't defile the Sabbath day. The thief sees all that. He sees a soldier come by. What does he have there? What's he going to do with that spear? Oh, into the heart of my king. This day, Jesus said, but I'm not dead yet. I'm in the throes of agony. Soon will die. Do you know something like this? Has ever happened to you? Jesus, perhaps nowhere in sight, as far as the eyes of faith can see. Psalm 119, 82, mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou come unto me? Contrary circumstances, believing promises, the one over against the other. A child for whom we prayed getting older, grandpa getting older, our savings getting smaller, layoffs in our company more numerous, more frequent, sickness spreading, death approaching, spiritual strength near exhaustion. John 19:32. Then came the soldiers, break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. What a difference. Soldiers were just doing their duty, have to get these people off. The day's over. One man, his legs are broken, he suffocates right down into hell. Within sight of the center cross, right into hell. The other man? And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The one thief curses fresh on his lips. Down he goes. The other man, just exactly as Jesus promised, he was with him that day in paradise. May I ask you this question, beloved congregation? What is the difference between that promise that Jesus gave to that man that day and the promises Jesus gives to you in his word? That's easy, I can hear somebody say. This promise of Jesus to the thief obviously was applied personally to him by Christ. And the other promises just lay on the pages of Scripture until God applies them to me. Well, that sounds very right and very orthodox, but it is neither right nor is it orthodox Reformed theology. I thought, I'm going to look into this. The word apply, congregation, appears 4 times in the Bible. Let me read these to you. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. The second instance of the word apply is Proverbs 2:2. So that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding. Proverbs 22:17. Bow down thy ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thy heart to my knowledge, says the Lord. Apply thine heart unto instruction, and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Do you notice something? In every single case, God commands that we apply our heart to His wisdom, to His knowledge, to His words. And I looked up the word applied. You never once read in Scripture of God applying His word or promises to a sinner's soul, to his mind, or to his heart. And if you care to read our sound Orthodox forefathers from whom we received our rich heritage, they will rightly speak of faith that appropriates. They speak of God, they speak of the faith that God gives to us as appropriating the promises to ourselves and to our condition. You find it all throughout their writings. To say, congregation, to speak about God applying promises to us is to turn upside down the instruction of our Reformed forefathers in Scripture. So, let me ask you again. What is the difference between the promise Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross and the promises that He speaks to you in the gospel? There is no difference in the promise. There is no difference in who speaks it. The only difference is between you and the thief. There is a difference, if there is a difference, and that is believing the promise of God or not believing it. And if you believe the promise, you, like that thief, will be with Christ in paradise. And if you do not believe it, you will take your place in that place where the unbelieving and unrepentant thief ended up. Luke 12:46 says, "The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." Which man are you, children? Has the Lord already delivered you, dear friend, as he did this man, from a life of sin, from a life of unbelief, from a life of wretchedness? I understand that perhaps some of you maybe didn't run the streets ragged in the ways of sin. You were brought up perhaps in a good Christian atmosphere, but hell worthy is hell worthy. To be decently living and going to hell is not a whole lot different than running there with your eyes closed. Satan is satisfied to have you wrapped in profligacy or wrapped in decency, just so long as he has you. But the deeper question is, has God ever opened your eyes to see, as this man did, the beauty of the King, the power of the King? If he has, bless the Lord with your heart and soul. Honor him with your heart and life. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. That maybe some of you are not impressed. The other thief saw all of this, heard the dialogue, not impressed. So what's the alternative? Life forever with Christ, death forever with that thief. What's your choice? Where are you going? In Psalm 27, verse 8, David writes, "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. That was David's response to God's word. What is yours? Amen. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we see in this simple story, Lord, and we marvel at thy sovereignty. The same thieves, the same crimes, the same crosses, one hardened of heart, the other saved, the one unbelieving, the other faith-filled, the one in paradise, the other in hell. Gracious God, break through in the lives of those among us who are walking, running to the way of destruction. Show them Christ's beauty. To the others, O Lord, whose eyes have been opened, whose ways have been stopped, whose lives have been conquered by him, O Lord, use this message, this passage of Scripture, to deepen our resolve, our commitment to thee, that it may quicken and hasten our way in the ways of holiness, that we may take more seriously thy word and promise, that we may not give up praying for those who seem to be going in the opposite direction. Encourage us to see that prayers are answered, but not always in the time or way which we might otherwise expect. Teach us to be content as a child upon his mother's breast. Forgive our sins, Lord, and help us this week again as we have to face, all of us, the challenges of day-to-day life, the temptations, the struggles, the many situations, the decisions we have to make. Preserve our souls and cleanse our lives, that we might be an upright and acceptable sacrifice through the sprinkling of the blood unto thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After your final offerings are received, we'll sing together from Psalter 112, all the stanzas, that's Psalm 40, and then Doxology number 6 to the tune of 79. Before thy people I confess the wonders of thy righteousness. Thou knowest, Lord, that I have made thy great salvation known, thy truth and faithfulness displayed, thy loving kindness shown. 112, all stanzas. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his